the volume. So if you need me cranked up a little bit or something, you know, just say, or somehow get his attention, and he can fix that. I do the best I can, but sometimes I don't speak up, and sometimes I'm probably too loud. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the message of these songs that we have sung. Songs that remind us of Christ coming into the world and dying on the cross. Songs that remind us that He is the sovereign creator of everything. And yet because of His love, because of His grace, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, we now have, moment by moment, are kept in His love. Father, thank you for the encouragement of these songs. Thank you for the truth from your word that they communicate in a beautiful, musical way, helping us not only celebrate, but remember those truths. Father, now as we look into your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit will teach us, encourage us, and guide us, Father. Give us your wisdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and as you can tell, we're getting close to the end. I'm on the last page in my Bible. Unless you've got a lot of notes in yours, it's probably close to the last page in yours as well. I want to read this passage, and then you see on the screen we're talking about finding God's will for your life. I want to go over what we covered 2 weeks ago. That was kind of the introduction, and then finish that topic this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 5. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." I suggested to you that in this passage, Paul is talking about God's will for him, and his plan versus what might be God's plan. Verse 7, he said, "For I do not wish to see you." The word translated wish is that word for desire that I mentioned. I do not desire to see you just now in passing. Those of you that have been with us since the beginning have realized the church in Corinth had a lot of problems. And Paul wanted to go and spend some time with them because he doesn't assume that this letter that he wrote to them is going to fix all the problems that they have. So he knows they're going to need some personal attention. He wants to stay with them, spend some time with them, and try to straighten out some of the mess in that church. That's his plan. But God may have another plan. But for right now, he's going to stay in Ephesus because there's a wide door for effective service, he says in verse 9. But he also says there are many adversaries. How to know God's will? How did Paul know what God's will for him was? Was it God's will for him to stay in Ephesus? I mean, there was a wide door for effective service. There's an opportunity to serve in Ephesus. Why didn't he stay there? But the church of Corinth needs him. Why didn't he go there immediately? How do you find God's will for your life? Well, I suggested that there's a traditional view, and the traditional view says that God's will has two parts. There is God's perfect will, and it's your job to find God's perfect will for every decision you make. When you get up in the morning, you have to find God's perfect will for what clothes you wear. And you have to find God's perfect will for what breakfast food you eat, even if it was leftover pumpkin pie. And you have to find God's perfect will for the job that you're going to work and the college you're going to go to, and certainly for the person you're going to marry and your vocation and all of these things. You have to find God's perfect will for your life. And if you miss God's perfect will, then you're forever consigned to settling for God's second best in your life, God's permissive will. And it'll be okay. God can still use you, but it's not going to be as good as if you found His perfect will. The problem with it is I can't find that in Scripture. I can't find that in Scripture. So I suggested that a more biblical view says that God's will has three parts. First of all, he has his determinative will. There are things that God has determined to do that are going to happen. They are going to happen. Absolutely, you can be sure of it. Jesus is coming back. That's determined. You can be sure of that. Jesus is going to reign here on earth for 1,000 years. You can be sure of that. There are many other things that are part of his determinative will. They're going to happen. You really don't have to worry about that much. The only thing you need to be concerned about is just making sure you're in line with what he's determined he's going to do. Second part of God's will is his desirous will. And this is where we started off. We looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you." You want to know God's will? Well, a lot of it's been already revealed to you in Scripture. Rejoice always. Yeah, you don't know. No, sorry. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. That's God's will for you. That's God's desire for you. We looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's God's will for you. Your sanctification, your purity, your holiness is God's will for you. You want to know God's will? Purity, holiness, rejoicing, praying, giving thanks. That's God's will for you. Then, and that's the easy part because much of that, in fact, most of it, is revealed in God's Word. Then there is the aspect, and this is really what everybody wants to know, of God's personal will. God's personal will. So that's the threefold breakdown, other than the two, God's perfect will and God's, you know, second best. There are three aspects, God's determinative will, God's desirous will, mostly revealed in Scripture, and in God's personal will for you. I suggested that instead of you having to find God's absolute perfect will and every decision is crucial, because if you miss it, then everything for the rest of your life is second best. That puts so much pressure on you. How could you live with that pressure? Knowing that, you know, you go to the wrong college, you marry the wrong person, you know, it's going to be terrible after that. I suggest that finding God's personal will that is described as the way of wisdom. At least that's what I'm going to call it. The way of wisdom. And I suggested a model of a child playing on a playground. The fence around the playground is God's moral will. Inside the fence is everything that God says is okay to do, according to his moral will. Outside the fence are all the things that are wrong, sinful. You don't do those things. You stay within the fence. But within the fence, you know, in the sense of a playground, there's a swing set, and there's a jungle gym, and there are rings, and there's a slide, and there's a teeter-totter, and there's a merry-go-round. Well, before safety people got in mind, and they took all those fun things out of kids' playgrounds, but there used to be all those fun things, okay? And so if a child is trying, okay, what's God's perfect will? Is it God's perfect will for me to play on the jungle gym or the teeter-totter? I don't think God cares. God wants you to have a good time. Do you want to play in the jungle gym or the teeter-totter? As long as your choice is within the moral will of God, go for it. That doesn't mean that there are no guidelines to direct you. You know, you realize we've got another 30 minutes to go, so I'm going to have to say something. So you figure that it's not going to be that easy. Okay? I believe that model, if you could get that in your mind of a child on a playground, and the child is free to play on any of the apparatus and equipment within the playground, if you would get that picture in your mind of God's will, that the fence constitutes God's moral boundaries, the things that God declares are sin are on the outside. You don't go there. It's dangerous out there. It's hurtful out there. Okay? Just like we put a fence around a playground to keep kids safe, God has given us his moral standards, not because he's a cosmic killjoy, not because he's afraid that we're going to find there's something fun out there to do, but to protect us. James says that when lust is accomplished, it brings forth sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So God has given us his moral will, his desirous will,
for our good, for our protection, for our security. Not to keep us from being happy, but to make us happy. Okay? So I'm suggesting that this way of wisdom, way of making choices, is that within the boundaries of the moral will of God, the believer is free and responsible. And responsible. To make his own decisions using scriptural principles, wisdom, and spiritual maturity. You're free and responsible. Now, there are a lot of pastors who say, Dave, you shouldn't teach this to your people because, you know, they're going to go out and do all sorts of things. You have to tell them right and wrong. And unfortunately, that brand of legalism appeals to a lot of people. A lot of people want to just give me the do's and give me the don'ts and I'll live by that and it'll be fine. Just like a little child. That's not what God wants for His children. God wants His children to grow up into maturity. I used the analogy last week, or 2 weeks ago, that there were times when our kids were growing up, that they wanted ice cream for breakfast. And we said, no, I'm sorry, you can't have ice cream for breakfast. Is that because we don't love our kids? We're trying to keep them from having fun? No, it's because we care about them. See, we set boundaries. But now that our kids are, you know, in their 20s and 30s, I don't want them calling us up and saying, Dad, what should I have for breakfast this morning? Hello? We gave you good principles. You're mature. You make your own decisions. Make your own decisions. But a lot of people would rather have somebody else make the decisions for them. And that's why legalistic churches are so attractive. Legalistic churches become so attractive. Some of the cults are so attractive. Because somebody is telling you everything to do, and they're laying everything out. Everything is black and white, and you just follow the leader. The problem with that plan is that the leader is not Christ. And any time we're following anybody other than Christ, that's idolatry. Okay? So, the way of wisdom I'm suggesting is that within the boundaries of the moral will of God, a believer is free and responsible to make his own decisions using scriptural principles, wisdom, and spiritual maturity. So, you're asking, well, what does that mean? How do I do that, Dave? It's a lot easier if you just tell me, you know. And so, I can remember when I was growing up, we were told, good Christians don't go to movies. How many of you were told that? Good Christians do not play with cards. Okay? Good Christians do not dance. Good Christians do not drink alcohol. Okay? That's what we were told. And we were expected to toe the line. We weren't told, you know, you are responsible to make your own decisions about these matters. Here are some principles to apply to make those decisions by, but you're responsible to make those decisions. We were just told, thou shalt not. You know, God gave us lots of thou shalt nots, but I think His list was intended to be pretty, you know, clear. I don't think people were supposed to add to that list. Isn't that what Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for? They were adding to the law of God. Okay. Make sure you're following God's desirous will, His revealed moral will. Yeah? What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that you're obeying the commands and prohibitions in Scripture. There are thou shalt. There are thou shalt not. Okay? Not because God wants us to be unhappy, because God wants to stifle our creativity, but because God wants to protect us. God wants to protect us. Well, how do you make sure that you're obeying and following the commands and prohibitions of Scripture? Well, let's see. Number one, you're going to have to know the book. You're going to have to know the book. So if somebody comes to you and says, well, this is wrong, okay, you're not supposed... When I was in college, the pastor of the church I was going to in Cleveland bought a new car. A bright mustard yellow car. And somebody said, Pastor, don't you know that police
nab yellow cars easier and quicker because they stand out. And he said, well, in the first place, I don't plan on breaking any laws, so that's not a problem. But he said, in the second place, he wanted to break out of the stereotype that pastors always drive black cars. You understand that? He wanted to just, by the choice of color of car, he wanted to make a statement concerning the liberty that we have in Christ. Okay? Is there anything sinful or immoral about that? No. But for some people, that was wrong. Oh, that's too bright and gaudy, you know. What's wrong with that? Nothing. Obey the commands and prohibitions of Scripture. There are a number of them, and you can become familiar with them through Scripture. If God says do something, you do it. God says don't do something, don't do it. One of the thou shalt not, you know, if you want to say it, is, you know, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You know, you are here this morning, and that is in obedience to God's instructions in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. We are supposed to be faithful to the assembly that we're a part of. Okay? That's part of what God wants us to do. Because we worship Him collectively, as we did when we sang together. We encourage one another by things that are shared and testimonies and by the singing together. And we receive instruction from God's Word. All sorts of good things happen when we come to church that don't happen if you don't come. Okay? Secondly, apply principles of Christian liberty. Now, there's a temptation on my part to go through principles of Christian liberty in some detail, and I'm going to do that. Because when we went through 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and 10, we spent a lot of time talking about Christian liberty. Let me just review for you quickly some of those principles in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Is it spiritually profitable? Is it spiritually profitable? If you've got a choice of different activities and one of them is spiritually profitable, like spending time in God's Word, if you haven't already today, or worshiping with God's people, or fellowshipping with another believer, or memorizing God's Word, something like that, or watching TV, maybe the wiser choice for the believer who wants to go would be to do something spiritually profitable. I'm not saying watching TV is wrong. I'm saying that you have a choice to make, and maybe the better part of wisdom would be to choose something spiritually profitable instead. Especially if you haven't spent time in the Word already or prayed. Secondly, can I glorify God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Can you glorify God in this? Okay, so some people say, oh, well, glorify God. That means you have to be singing or reading the Bible or witnessing or praying. Well, can you glorify God playing tennis? Maybe not the way I play tennis, but... Okay? Getting exercise, exercising the body that God has given to us. Is there anything spiritual about having a body that's prematurely old and weak and feeble? No, because God can't use you as well as if you're healthy. Okay? There are things that happen outside of our ability to control, but within our ability, you know, physical exercise, sleep, adequate nutrition, those are important things. Can you glorify God in those things? Yeah. Will it bring me into bondage? Paul said, I will not become a slave to anything. Big key word of a lot of people today is addictions. Okay, if something is an addiction for you, stay away from it. Stay away from it. For a lot of people, this is alcohol. The Bible does not teach total abstinence of alcohol. It doesn't. But for a lot of people, that's wisdom. That's wisdom. Okay? When we go to France, often we're served a glass of wine with dinner. It's just a natural thing. That's what they do there. Okay? And we sip at a glass of wine. When we're here in the States, we never drink alcohol. Okay? Just a choice that we make. I'm not saying somebody else who does is wrong. If it's done in moderation, if it's done under control, if it's not a matter of
of lordship for you, control, bondage. It's not an addiction for you. I would just say, be careful. Be careful. Apply principles of Christian liberty. Will it cause a stumbling block to another believer? Okay, here's another concern where drinking alcohol could. If there's somebody else in our assembly who in the past had trouble with alcohol and they maybe got saved and were delivered from that and they stay away from it because they know it's a problem for them and they see you drinking a glass of wine and you do it in moderation and you do it under control, exercise of your liberty, but that could be a stumbling block for them. In that case, don't do it if it's going to be a stumbling block for them. Okay, that's part of Christian liberty. You have the freedom to do it unless it's going to cause a stumbling block, and then you don't. Because you love your brother more than you love that whatever thing it is. Okay? But it's going to cause a stumbling block. Will it encourage another believer to sin? Again, the same sort of thing. Will it damage my testimony to unbelievers? Here, the standard illustration of this is you have a next door neighbor. And you want to witness to them. You think, well, a good way to witness to them is to invite them over for dinner. And they happen to be Jewish. Don't serve them ham. Okay? That will be offensive to them. Now, do you have the right to eat ham? Absolutely. Okay? But if what you're going to do in the exercise of your liberty is going to cause somebody else to stumble and damage your testimony, don't do it. Not because that thing in itself is wrong, but because damaging your testimony is wrong. You say, boy, Dave, this is getting kind of confusing and kind of hard. It is. It's much easier to live under a list of rules. Somebody else tells you, thou shalt not. It's much easier to live that way. But you stay immature when you do that. You never grow in maturity as a believer in Jesus Christ if you live under legalism. Okay, so, make sure that you're obeying the commands and prohibitions. Apply principles of Christian liberty. 3, establish biblical priorities. Paul said that whatever he did, he wanted to do all to the glory of God. Paul said, Philippians chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ. Paul said, I want to live my life in such a way that Christ is glorified and people are drawn to Him. Now, is that going to limit Paul doing some things that he otherwise has the freedom to do? Yeah, it is. But that's going to be a personal choice that he makes out of his free will and his liberty because he loves other people and he loves the Lord. He wants to have biblical priorities. What are you living for? 1 Timothy chapter 6. Those who determine, that's that stronger word for will, 1 Timothy 6, those who determine to get rich will suffer many snares and plunge their souls into destruction. What's your priority? Is your priority to get rich? Is your priority stuff? Is your priority the glory of Jesus Christ? That may affect what you eat for breakfast. Okay? If you want to nourish your body, if you want to, you know, be strong and healthy, then, you know, maybe you won't have those 3 deviled eggs, or, you know, eggs Benedict and bacon and all that stuff. I know, sorry. Okay. Maybe you'll decide the whole grains might be better. Okay. Priorities. Biblical priorities. What's important to you? What are you living for? Adopt biblical attitudes. I picked 4. And you can jot these down. I realize I'm not putting these up here, so you have to keep up with me if you're taking notes. Number 4, adopt biblical attitudes. I would suggest one attitude that's biblical is love. That's an attitude that we are to adopt. Love one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbors, yourself. Many, many times, God tells us in His Word that one of the things He wants us to model to the world is love. Is the choice that you're going to make, is it demonstrating and manifesting God's love? Number 2, humility. Humility. God hates pride. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Have you known people that, you know, they wanted to be superstars, they wanted everybody to worship them, they wanted everybody's praise and adulation and all that? Okay, that's wrong. Humility says, Jesus came to be a servant, and He is a model for us that we would serve one another. Love and humility. Number three, contentment. Contentment. Have you been reading about all the sales reports on Black Friday and, you know, how many billions of dollars people have spent? We heard a report on the news, something like people are going to spend $700 and some odd per person in Christmas shopping this season. And we think, man, somebody else is spending a whole lot of money in order to make up that average for what we're spending. Okay? I have bad news, dear. You're not getting $700 for Christmas or anything worth $700. Okay? Contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 4, or 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. We can't take anything out of it. If we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That's an attitude that God wants of His people. And here's the danger. When you're watching TV, when you're reading magazines, when you're driving down the road and seeing billboards, every advertisement you have ever seen is designed to destroy contentment. That's the whole point of them. They are designed to make you discontent until you go out and buy what they're selling. Your life is not fulfilled. You can never be happy until you drink Coca-Cola or drive a Chevrolet or wear this perfume or whatever. You know, really? Paul said he had learned how to get along with abundance, and he learned how to get along with lack as well. He said, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being content. That just blows advertisers out of the water when you're content. Because there's nothing that their ads have to appeal to. If you recognize God has provided your needs and you're satisfied with that, you're content with that, you are immune to all those ads. Isn't that a freeing feeling? Okay, love. Humility, contentment. Let me suggest a last attitude is purity. Purity. 1 John chapter 3, when we see Jesus, we shall see Him just as He is, and everyone that has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. I would suggest, there are other attitudes, but I would suggest those four are really important. Love, humility, contentment, and purity. Those attitudes will guide decisions that you make. Okay? So you're thinking about going out and buying a new car. Okay? But you love people, and so you want to leave money available to give to people that have need. That's going to affect what kind of car you buy. And you're content with maybe not having the biggest, newest, flashiest car. And you're humble. You don't have to prove anything to anybody by the car that you drive. I guess I don't know how I could work purity in there, but surely it's involved. Okay, you see how those attitudes will then guide your actions. And it's not a list of do's and don'ts. I'm not saying that somebody who drives a big new car is wrong. If God has provided for you and you have the ability to do that and can still be content and generous and gracious to other people, go for it. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to Him and enjoy it and use it to His glory. Okay. Adopt biblical attitudes. Second major principle. Okay, first of all, make sure you're following God's desirous will, His specific commands, principles of Christian liberty, biblical priorities, biblical attitudes. Secondly, seek wisdom to make wise decisions. Where does wisdom come from? primarily from God's Word. Read through the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs was written to make one wise. To make one wise. Read through the book of Proverbs. 31 chapters. Isn't that a coincidence? A lot of months have 31 days. Isn't that cool? You can read through the book of Proverbs. Every day, read a proverb, and you can read it through almost completely, you know, 12 times in a year. And you'll be gaining and acquiring wisdom. Let me just read for you Psalm 119. If you're jotting down references, Psalm 119, verse 97. The psalmist wrote, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." God's Word will give you wisdom more than your enemies, more than your teachers, more than the aged. God's Word gives us wisdom. But we've got to read it. You've got to study it. You've got to take it into yourself. You've got to absorb the general principles of Scripture. Study the examples of decision-making that are given us in the Word. And follow through. I believe you also gain wisdom through prayer. James chapter 1. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, what do you do? Ask of God, and He will give it to him. If you're seeking God's wisdom for some decision you have to make, first of all, look into God's Word. See if there are any principles in God's Word that give you instruction or guidance concerning that decision. And if they do, follow it. Secondly, pray and ask Him for wisdom. Pray and ask Him for wisdom. Thirdly, you wise counselors. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. Choose your friend. Oh, I'm sorry. You wise counselors. Okay. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. God will give you wisdom as you hang around people that you recognize as wise. We recognize that. Today there's a strong push on the matter of mentoring. Okay? If you want to grow in some skill, if you want to grow in some field, you find somebody who is capable in that field, and you attach yourself to them. And you don't necessarily have formal classroom. You just hang out with them. And you spend time with them. And you watch them, and you listen to them as they verbalize their decision-making process. Isn't that what Jesus did with the disciples? It says in the book of Mark that Jesus chose 12 men that they might be with Him. Why? Because wisdom is much better caught than taught. You can give instruction, you can sit in a pew, and I can lecture, and you can listen and take notes, and I can talk, and you can leave here, and maybe you'll get it, maybe you won't. You know, much better way? For us to hang out together. For us to hang out together. That would be assuming that I have wisdom that you want to acquire. Okay? But you find somebody. That is, older people would disciple. They would tutor. They would take on an apprentice. It was that idea. It wasn't that the master craftsman and the apprentice, the master would put the apprentice through a series of lectures and classes, but the apprentice just hung out with the master. Watched him do what he did and gained wisdom from that. Okay, then the one that I skipped over. Through careful study of options and ramifications, I've used myself when I was getting ready to go to college as an example of this. Okay? And I had studied colleges. I knew what I wanted to major in, and I had narrowed it down to two colleges back east that I wanted to go to, and they were both really good schools. They both had strong physics departments. Okay? There were other schools that I didn't pick. Why? And I looked down the catalog and I looked to see how many physics classes they offered and how many of their professors had PhDs in physics. That's what I wanted to major in. So I wanted to pick a school and I did my research. Some people would say, no, what you should have just done was gotten a college guide and flipped and say, okay, God, guide me to the college you want me to go to. Oh, Azusa, College of the Pacific. Oh, really? I'm not sure they have a physics department. Okay? That's not how God wants to guide us. Okay? Through careful study of options and ramifications. Considering getting married to somebody? Consider your options. Consider the ramifications if you marry a certain person. Okay, are there biblical principles first? Absolutely. A believer is only supposed to marry another believer. There is that. That's the fence. Okay? That's the fence. Within that fence, well, wisdom would suggest that a person would not only want to marry somebody who is at least a believer, but I would want to marry somebody who has a strong walk with the Lord, who's really living for the Lord, who's sold out for Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that make sense? Think about the ramifications if you marry somebody who, even though they're a believer, they're not living for the Lord. Okay, I can tell you what the ramifications are likely to be, and it's not pretty. Okay. Gain wisdom through life itself. Gain wisdom through life itself. Okay, I want to finish. So, we're going to go through these last 3 points a little bit more quickly. Watch for doors that God may open or close. We refer to that. Paul said in Ephesus, he was going to stay on in Ephesus because there was a wide door for effective service. In one of the letters to the churches in Revelation, God said to the church, I have set before you an open door which no man can close. Okay. God's guidance can come through open and closed doors. It's probably clearer through closed doors. When God closes a door, you know, that can be a pretty clear sign. He doesn't want you to do that. Go find something else. The problem is there's going to be more open doors than you can possibly go through. I can remember speakers in chapel saying, a need does not constitute a call. Just because you're aware of some need doesn't necessarily mean you're supposed to meet it. Maybe somebody needs to, but maybe it's not you. Because you will be aware of more needs, and the way the media and the information is exploding, okay, we are aware of needs in Africa and Asia and in the 1040 window that they talk about in missions. We are aware of needs because there's so much more information available that people before didn't have any knowledge of. And I don't know about you, but I read about the needs. We've got Melody May going back to Uganda on Wednesday. Okay, I read about the needs of Uganda. And read Lisa Newland's letters from Tanzania. I pray about the needs in Tanzania. And Nathan April on Eastern Germany. And we saw what it's like over there. And there are all these needs available, and I'm only one. I can't be in Uganda and Tanzania and Uruguay and Mexico and East Germany and France and Edgewater too. Okay. So, be aware of open doors, but realize that an open door does not necessarily constitute a call. You cannot possibly meet all of the needs that there are out there. So there are some of them that you're going to have to say no to. Some of them you'll have to say no to. Acts chapter 16. The Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey. And he had plans, And he tried to go into one area and he was forbidden by the Spirit of Jesus. And he tried to go somebody else and the Holy Spirit closed the door so he wasn't going to... It's like God was shutting doors to channel him to get him down to the city of Troas. And once he was in Troas, driven there by closed doors, he had a vision of a man from Macedonia. Well, that was a pretty clear leading. Okay, I haven't had any visions, so I have to do things the hard way. Seek to use your spiritual gifts. Again, we talked about Christian liberty, 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. We talked about spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. I'm not going to elaborate on that again. But if God has given you a spiritual gift, then that can direct your areas of ministry. That can help you make some decisions. Okay? After I was exposed to teaching concerning spiritual gifts, very quickly, it became clear to me, and I had seen it operating in the past, and I didn't know what it was, but very quickly, I became convinced God had given me the gift of pastor-teacher. So my vocational plans changed from being a high school physics teacher to being a pastor. And what primarily made that change? Information about spiritual gifts. Because I believe God had given me the gift of pastor-teacher, I sort of figured that's how He wanted me to serve Him. And so my plan was I was going to be this godly Christian high school teacher and kids were going to flock after me and I was going to win a lot of them to the Lord and all of that. You know, I had this very idealistic vision of it. That wasn't God's plan. And I didn't figure that out until after 4 years of college and a student loan and a lot of other stuff. Seek to use your spiritual gift. Two passages. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Just quickly, and this passage and one other and we'll close. Notice the conditions on this point. If you are in fellowship with God, walking within the biblical principles, in my analogy, what does that mean? You're inside the fence. You're not climbing too high up on the jungle gym for your strength and ability, okay? You're using wisdom. You're within God's principles. Do what you want. Does that sound like a scary thing? Does that sound like a dangerous thing to tell people? Look at Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See that word will? That's the word for desire. God is at work in you to do two things, to cause you to desire and to do His good will. You know what that tells me? If I have a burden in my life, and I'm walking in God's will, and I'm obeying God's word, and I'm applying wisdom to my life, and I have a burden in my life, I'm going to assume God put that burden there. I'm going to assume God put that burden there. Why? Because that's how God works in that personal will. The personal will of God. God puts a burden in your heart. He gives you a desire that's in keeping with His will for you. So, the bottom line question is, after you've done all those other things, or you've tried all those other questions, then you ask yourself, what do you want to do? And if you're walking in fellowship with God, you're going to want to do what He wants you to do. That make sense? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 12 with me. That's the introduction to verse 13. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord. Okay, remember that principle? Okay, check for open doors. Paul says there was an open door for me to minister in Troas. So he stayed there, right? No. Look at verse 12 again. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Paul says, I had an open door. There was an opportunity here to serve the Lord. Beloved, there are always going to be more opportunities than you can take. Paul said, I had a burden to see Titus. And I didn't find Titus, and I wanted to spend some time with my brother. And so, here was this open door of opportunity, and I left that behind. Why? Because God had given me a burden. Nathan and April, in the first year of their marriage, had a burden for Germany. So, the second year of their marriage, they moved to Germany. They were there for a year, and the door closed. They had to come back. They were here for 6 years. And they prayed for 6 years, God, if you don't want us to go back to East Germany, take away this burden. And for 6 years, the burden never went away. And so after 6 years, they said, okay, we're going to start making plans to go to Germany. And if you don't want us to still go, you need to both take away this burden and close the door. And you know what? God opened the door. Nathan found a job. He found an apartment. And so a year and a half ago, Memorial Day weekend, they moved to East Germany with our three grandkids. Why? Because they were seeking to follow God's will, and they had a desire to serve Him and to glorify Him, and it was within the principles, the biblical principles, and they had sought wisdom from other advisors and from Scripture itself. But the bottom line was, they had this burden that wouldn't go away. There were opportunities for them to serve here. They were attending Flatirons Baptist Church. Nathan had a great job offer here, and he turned it down because he had this burden and it wouldn't go away. That's the decision of wisdom, to follow the burden that God has given you. It's much easier to just follow a list of do's and don'ts, but you'll never grow to maturity. God wants us to grow to maturity in the way we make decisions, and I believe this gives us the guidelines for how. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the principles in your word. Father, thank you for the examples we have in your word of those who made godly decisions, like Paul, as we've looked at today. Thank you for people we have known who have demonstrated this way of wisdom. May we seek to be pleasing to you in all that we do, Father. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it in His name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.